Well, look, it is great to be together with everyone. Appreciate Steve and Mike and whoever else has done all the legwork technologically. I don't know if Howard was involved, was he? I can see Howard mucking around in the video, but it is good to be together with you all remotely. Yeah, look at some exegesis. I think Mike covered the kind of introduction to it this morning. And now after your long lunch break, we're going to look at the exegetical approach to the Gospels. And so, yeah, hopefully it'll be a good time together. And yeah, we'll just get rolling. We'll get right into it. All right. Kind of why we need it. And I think generally for a lot of us in the SPA region, I think blessed in many ways with a lot of great preachers who do a great job of modeling exegesis to us. But that's not always, you know, it's not always the case all the time around the world or even, you know, in our own ministries. And here's some, you know, a few of the examples that I hear at times of people taking texts, taking one scripture and maybe trying to get it to say something that it's not actually meant to say. The classic being Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered my name, there I am with them as a justification. I don't need to go to church. I can just stay at home isolation. No, maybe it's good to stay in home isolation, right? But the idea that, look, I don't need other people, you know, as long as I got me and a couple of my buddies, we'll be fine, right? And then the tremendous Catholic example that many people are familiar with, where they begin to build a pretty big doctrinal tenet in their denomination around Matthew 16:18 and Jesus' discussion there with Peter. A story I heard years ago in America was a devotion, I think it was a teen devotion, devotional built around John 5, verse 5, where it talks about the man being an invalid. And the whole point of the guy's lesson primarily was, how would you feel if Jesus called you invalid? Which is obviously the same word, but very different meanings, right? But, you know, obviously didn't quite get it right. I've also heard Matthew 28:7 be used to as a justification, as a proof text for women being allowed to preach, because they went to the tomb first, and they were instructed to go and tell the apostles. If you've ever argued with someone about baptism, a lot of times Mark 16 is used to do that, right? And, you know, Matthew 6:33 at times is used to basically try to convince you to do whatever someone wants you to do and to try to spiritualize the whole situation, right? And then these are examples, and I'm sure you all have heard many other examples, or maybe yourself have come up with some of the bad examples that you use, but they all drive the same point, that we need exegesis, right? We need to avoid eisegesis, which, again, I hopefully might cover that a lot this morning. But we can't read, you know, we gotta try our best to not read into a text what we want it to say, but rather we gotta develop the humility to draw out of the text the meaning that God, the Holy Spirit, and the original authors all intended. It's, you know, I think Ed Anton, when he teaches on this, always reminds us that no one is a blank slate. We are all susceptible to eisegesis, and we've got to be aware of it. And by that awareness, then it obviously helps us to take great care and make sure we draw out of the text what the original writers intended. And so we're going to look primarily this, for the next hour or so here, at contexts, right? Context obviously being very, very important to helping us to derive that original meaning, the intended meaning, and there's lots of different ones, right? We'll talk about heart context. We'll talk about historical context. We'll talk about literary context, and we'll talk about kind of the overarching biblical context as well. And we will watch a movie in the middle as well, just to kind of help us along the way. It's not The Office, it's not Parks and Rec, but a little bit of Bible project, which is helpful. All right, so let's look here first at the heart context, which is not a topic that was necessarily covered in the reading of how to read the Bible for all it's worth, but it is an important one. And it's one that Jesus himself, I think, cautions us against pretty heavily of the reality that though seeing, we can't see. And though hearing, we don't hear or understand, that all the technical stuff we're going to cover is helpful and it is great, but there's another factor that we can never lose sight of, and that's what's going on in our own hearts. That in some sense, that can have a more profound effect on our reading and on our understanding than all the technical jargon that we're going to talk about. And so one of the great passages I like on this idea is 2 Timothy 2. And so hopefully you got a Bible or have access to the Bible. And so you can hop over there real quick and we'll read a little bit, look at a couple of Paul's points here on this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is a huge theme, this idea of passing on the truth of the gospel is a huge theme of 1 and 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul again is telling Timothy, he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling by words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene." And then Paul goes on to name names be quite specific, in who he regards as doing this. I think that some of the main things to take note of is that Paul is trying to teach Timothy here about the importance of passing on the message. And he's instilling in him the importance of entrusting it to reliable or faithful men. And I think that's interesting, even how he says that, right? He doesn't say that you have to entrust it to the most highly educated men, which is good for a lot of us who maybe aren't very educated, right? But he seems to be pointing more at character, right? The faithfulness, faithful men, right? Because there's an interesting contrast in this text, right? Paul makes a great point, which we've even been reminded of through the pandemic. And that's that God's word is not chained, right? You can chain up a messenger, you can lock a messenger in their house, but the reality is the message continues to spread and change lives. And I think a lot of our churches have had that, which is awesome. Even through the pandemic, people have become Christians. That's been true in Perth. I mean, we had our best start to the year with, I think, 8 or 9 people baptized in the first half of the year through pretty crazy times, though not as bad as everyone else. You know, that's why we're going to become our own nation. But that's a different point about WA, right? But this idea that Paul is telling Timothy, look, God's word, it can't even be chained, even though he's chained up, because Paul is, obviously passed it on to other people and it continues to spread, and Paul would convert people even while in jail. But there is kind of a sobering contrast there. Because yes, God's word can't be chained, but it can be distorted. And he begins to warn here Timothy of the false teachers, and he contrasts them, as faithful, good workmen versus those who are false teachers, right? And what determines the outcome of what we are, whether we're, good workmen that have no cause to be ashamed, or those who should have great shame because we're twisting the master's words is very simply how we handle the word of God, you know. And the metaphor that Paul uses there in verses 15 and 17 of correctly handle the word of truth, you know, it can be a variety of things. And, you know, over the years, people have had different opinions of what it was. You know, sometimes they thought it was correctly dividing food, that's kind of the metaphor. Other times thinking it's plowing a field and doing that clear, or other times that of you know, making a path. And I'm inclined to the path, as you can see the picture there on the screen. That's what Paul's saying. Look, if we handle the God, if we handle the word of God correctly, it becomes a path for us, a straight path that we walk down and that our hearers walk down as well. But that's contrasted with the false teachers who don't do that, right? You know, and who quarrel about words, right? And the metaphor that he uses for them is that of an arrow hitting the target, right? And they're unable to hit the target. They distort the target. They miss the target altogether, and they miss the mark. And this is an interesting thing, because it's not as simple as let me learn all these terms like exegesis and hermeneutics, though they're great terms. It has to do with our hearts. In 2 Corinthians 3, sorry, I mistyped there on the screen. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 to 18, not two chapters of three. You know, Paul talks about the same concept of even when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. So they don't get it. They don't understand the message. It doesn't sink in. It doesn't get deep enough. Jesus pokes at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law there in John 5, of they study the scriptures diligently because they think that in them they have eternal life, but they're missing a major point of it, which is to drive them to Jesus, right? You know, and so there's a heart aspect that comes in, and both with the 2 Corinthians 3 passage as well as the John 5 passage, the heart that Paul is warning against is that of pride and arrogance. He cites the example of Moses putting a veil over his face there in 2 Corinthians 3, not wanting people to see the fading glory. So Moses acting like he's something that he's not. In John 5, it's the works-based Pharisees refusing to come to Jesus and see their need for him because they're trying to construct their own path to righteousness, like Paul talks about in Romans 10. And even back in our letters there to Timothy in 2 Timothy, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul is talking about the same thing, he talks about that it's conceit, it's arrogance that drives it. And I think one of the important things that I'm becoming, I think, more and more convinced of over time is that this disposition of our heart is one of the crucial things to how we approach the scriptures. And especially when we think about exegesis versus eisegesis. You know, eisegesis being that I have my ideas and my point or my lesson that I want to make, and I'm going to go scour the scriptures to find something to support my notion or my agenda. That's an arrogant thought. That's a self-reliant thought. And when we find ourselves constructing quiet times or Bible talks or devotions or communions or sermons along those lines of what's my agenda, what's my point, and I want to use scripture to support that, that's coming out of a heart of pride. And I think even in ministry sometimes we can think that that's what, you know, that your ideas, your plans and your agendas, that's what changes people. That's not what changes people. What transforms people is the word of God. And our job is to make it a clear path, to make it a simple path to understand, not camping on one word that we like and then drawing an entire sermon from that, but having the humility to take what the text says, to draw that out, giving greater stock to what the Holy Spirit is inspiring the various writers to write than even ourselves. And that's why I think, one of the first contexts we need to consider is that of our hearts, right? And hopefully we all have great conviction about that. and heed the warnings that Jesus gives. Amen? So that's heart context, right? And that's kind of the shortest of the ones we'll look at. Maybe not the shortest. The last one I think is the shortest. But look, let's get into more of some of the technical stuff, right? And one of the great quotes from Gordon Fee in his book is a text cannot mean now what it didn't mean then. If you get no other rules for interpreting the Bible ingrained into your mind, get this one. It cannot mean now what it didn't mean then, right? That is forcing you to consider both the historical context and the literary context and the wider biblical context of what the Bible, whatever the passage is that you're trying to read. But it really is such a big one. And if we take great care with this, it really does protect us from the errors of our ages, right? And C.S. Lewis talks about that, and I make that quote a lot of, you know, a man who reads, you know, across many, many centuries and from a lot of different writers becomes in some sense immune to the errors of his own time, right? And having this conviction that Fee is talking about here, it helps us in that pursuit. And so you think about the historical context of Jesus and those he primarily speaks to, as well as the apostles as they help to shape the four gospels. Knowing the historical context of them is important because they have shared understanding. They have shared language that we didn't have, right? It was a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. It was, you know, potentially two languages removed from our own language. It's a culture that is, you know, quite different than our own culture. And even the message goes against the grain of our own thinking, which is even greater cause for us to really, hey, let me make sure I'm getting out this meeting, not what I really hope it doesn't mean, right? Which, you know, a lot of times is probably how we feel. Some of the sayings of Jesus that do run so counter to ourselves. Right? And there's a lot of great books. Okay, a lot of great books you can read. Here's you know five that I have in my library. I just bought the one New Light on the Difficult Words of Jesus and read a bit of that this week. It's not as good as I thought it was, but you know, again, helpful read. Seeing that the Feet of the Rabbi Jesus is one I think that is required reading. Poet and Peasant by Kenneth Bailey is more technical, but it's good, right? It's, as you can see on the title, right? A literary cultural approach to the parables in Luke. Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus is a very, very famous one. And Kenneth Bailey has another one that's really good to read called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And he also has a similar one about Paul, which helps at, you know, us understanding the historical context, right? And obviously, one of the books we highly recommend is that of Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, which emphasizes this idea that, look, Jesus, he was regarded. You skim through the Gospels, lawyers, rich men, Pharisees, Sadducees, ordinary people, they all call him rabbi. So he was fitting the mold in something they all understood culturally, right? And it was that of a rabbi. And look, Jesus, you can sometimes, and I think people that maybe don't read the Bible as much can sometimes even think of Jesus as like a homeless man roaming around. Because if you don't have any background knowledge, it does kind of seem like that. But Jesus was your standard rabbi, right? I mean, as a Jewish man growing up in the first century, you know, if you look at their education system, right? At 5 years old, Jesus would have been reading and having the scriptures read to him, which is a pretty crazy concept, right? I was going to get Michelle to share about this, but I'll just share it myself. You know, she's been reading through the Bible with Jake, who's now 6 years old, and you know, the youngest of my three kids, and it's always shocking to read the Bible with like a 5 or 6 year old, you know. And Michelle was sharing the other night about Jake and her reading Abraham sacrificing Isaac on the altar, and he was just distraught at the thought of what was unfolding. You know, and I was telling Michelle she should have given Jake a bunch of sticks and then had a lighter and then kissed him goodnight. Sweet dreams, son, you know, as terror would envelop him. You know what I mean? But Jesus, he was raised, and he was five or six-year-old. He would have been reading those stories. He would have known those stories. Jerome, who's a famous historian who lived, you know, 242 to like 342 to 420 AD, you know, a quote he says there doesn't exist, and this is a hyperbole, by the way, there doesn't exist any Jewish child who doesn't know by heart the history from Adam to Zerubbabel, right? From A to Z of the Old Testament. They educated from a very young age to know the scriptures. And that's important to know, because sometimes Jesus will, you know, or even the gospel writers will only quote part of a scripture. But maybe that's because they don't have to give the whole scripture, because everyone in the audience knew the whole scripture, right? Important to understand. You know, they didn't just know the scriptures. By age 10, a young Jewish boy named Jesus would have, he would have been reading the Mishnah, the commentary by the Jewish rabbis on the Torah. By 13, he would be having his bar mitzvah. He would have been held accountable to that of the law. And at 15, he would be tearing through the Talmud, which is the rabbis' legal discussions and discourse on both the Mishnah and the scriptures. Again, educated, very, very educated, you know, and he's not a homeless guy roaming around. He's your standard, you know, first century rabbi, right? Who traveled, you know, it was common for them to have an additional trade to support themselves, but also to rely on the hospitality of those that they came and spot and taught to. It was very common. Jesus wasn't the first rabbi to teach outside or in homes or in the temple or in the synagogues, right? It was common practice. He wasn't even the first, contrary to what a lot of people think, he wasn't even the first to use parables extensively. That was common practice, you know, and even that book, Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, you know, it comes, the title of the book probably comes from a famous quote that was given about 100 years before Jesus was born, where it said, "Let your home be a meeting house for the sages, and cover yourself with the dust of their feet, and drink their words thirstily." An appeal to Jews around the time of Jesus, you know, to open up their house, their homes to these traveling rabbis, to sit at their feet. You know, let the dust of their feet cover you. That can either mean you're sitting at their feet, like you know, we find that example in the Gospels of the women doing that. But it also could mean you're following him around, which again, it's kind of helpful to know that the shock of Mark 1 of these, you know, early followers leaving everything and follow Jesus, yeah, that's awesome, but it also wasn't that uncommon. A lot of people did follow around these rabbis for a period of time, and some people think there was even a rule that if you were doing that and you were a married man, you could only go for a month without your wife's you know, permission, which is kind of an interesting rule. I'm not sure how that would fly if I disappeared for a month without talking to Michelle. Even the idea of making disciples, that's not like a new idea. That's a concept that was there in the Jewish culture before Jesus even arrived. You know, Paul's rabbi, Gamaliel, some reports say he had upwards of 1,000 disciples. You know, making many disciples was one of the three earliest sayings recorded in the Mishnah, and perhaps the highest calling of a rabbi. And again, digging into this history is helpful. It can shed light on passages and give you insight or even correct errors, right? You know, if you read Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes, one of the big errors that he pokes at right in the beginning of the book in chapter one is that of the Western world's viewpoint of Jesus, you know, being born in a barn, you know, and he goes through kind of the historical aspects. That for peasants and people that, you know, were lower middle class, they brought their animals into the home, kind of into the living room every night. And so Jesus being laid in the manger wasn't like he was, you know, wasn't like all the townspeople were being rude and you know, putting up no vacancy signs and not letting him in because they thought maybe he had COVID or something. You know, it was part of their life. The living room had the animals in it, and you know what? That's not a bad thing. And but again, we get these because of a lack of cultural historical knowledge or context. We can arrive at these conclusions that are not wrong. or that are not right, and build even, you know, entire Christmas nativity scenes around, you know, basically an incorrect conclusion. There's lots of great examples of this. You know, Mary's anointing of Jesus in Matthew 26, you know, it's something that we may look at and think that's, you know, that seems a bit odd. But again, for them and their background and their culture and historically, that's not crazy. It's not outrageous, right? And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the Christ, the Messiah, is the anointed one. And that comes from the background of you know, the Hebrew system, even of kings. You know, their kings didn't wear crowns. They, in some sense, had an invisible crown of an aroma that followed them everywhere, right? And you can see this, you know, passages like Psalm 45 or Song of Songs 3, First and Second Samuel, First Kings, these passages, you know, you get this idea. And you think, okay, so what Mary does there in Matthew 26 has huge significance to really the question that is put before the reader throughout the Gospel of Matthew, which is, who is this guy? Who is this? Is this the Messiah? I mean, that's kind of the repetitive question that goes throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew. And there in Matthew 26, before the resurrection, Mary's figured it out. And she's anointing him with oil and recognizing him perhaps as her king. You know, one of my favorite Parks and Recreation episodes is Indianapolis, which, you know, is a great one because it has Ron Swanson in the meat place, but it also has Tom Haverford with his whole scent game, right? He tries to get into the perfumery game, and he goes and he meets this guy, Dennis Feinstein, who's really into perfumes, and the guy rejects Tom's perfume because it smells like really old teriyaki and fish or something like that, right? But Tom laments that Feinstein smells like success, right? He had this aroma of having it all together, you know, and having figured things out in life. It's kind of the same concept in Matthew 26, though a bit of a stretch perhaps, you know, but this idea that as Jesus went about, you know, the mock trial, the and the crucifixion, he smelled phenomenal. He smelled like a king. And it's a very interesting thing that Mary had figured out and then did, right? And it was hugely significant. But again, if you don't know history, you maybe miss that. And that's why digging into the historical context, even if it's not something that necessarily interests you greatly, it's important. It's important to dig into and to get understanding. You know, with both Mark and Luke make the point, as does Matthew really, of the Pharisees really getting ticked at Jesus' dinner parties, right? Jesus having tax collectors and sinners over for dinner, right? Tax collectors and sinners inviting Jesus was one thing, but, you know, Luke specifically does seem to emphasize that Jesus was the host. And again, for the Jews of that time, there's a scandal behind that, because they had this understanding culturally that the host, you know, the guest would bring a blessing or a great honor on the host, right? And you know, it's kind of like, I think where we get that phrase, you know, that Steve is so kind to grace us with his presence, right? That having him involved, it brings us all greater honor, right? And so they really culturally had that understanding, right? And so for Jesus, who they viewed as was trying to become a well-known rabbi, why in the world would you be having these people over? This is destroying your reputation. This is not building your reputation, right? And again, understanding these things is helpful, right? For understanding what's going on with Jesus and what's going on with the people who are reacting to Jesus constantly, right? And so I encourage you, if you've never read Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, have a read. You know, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, as well as the book Kenneth Bailey writes on Paul. Great books to read, not easy books to read, but they challenge you and they'll give you little nuggets that'll help you have a fuller and fuller understanding of the historical context of Jesus and the Jews. Now, one of the challenges, and he does talk about this in the book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, is that when you're reading the Gospels, you're not just faced with Jesus and the Jews' historical context, you're also faced with the context that the apostles have, not just as Jewish men in the first century, but Jewish men that have then scattered out into the Roman Empire to a degree. So understanding that is an important thing when you read the Gospels, right? That they do, all four of them, proclaim Jesus, but they proclaim him on two levels, right? They're giving us their, you know, historical narrative account of Jesus, of who he was, and they're building their case, that he is the Messiah, but they're all doing that in slightly different ways, and that's because they're also occasional, right? Meaning not just they sometimes write or sometimes don't write, they're writing for a specific purpose. They have agendas, right? They have a plan. They have specific needs that they're trying to meet within their Christian community. They have, and because they have that, they also have editorial privileges, right? They rearrange stuff chronologically because for them, that's not always what's most important. They've got a point. They're going to tell you accurately about Jesus, but if they rearrange things or duplicate things, it doesn't mean Jesus didn't say things twice. I think he probably did. If, you know, you've been going to church for a couple of years, you probably have picked up the fact that whoever's preaching regularly does sometimes repeat themselves, right? But there is a sense that these guys, you know, they did. They rearranged stuff. They put stories at different points, to drive home the point that they are trying to make. And so, and we'll talk a little bit about this later on, but to not try to force them into a harmonized picture in the sense of lining them up chronologically. And there are even Bibles you can buy that do this, but instead respecting the author in a sense of let me listen to what he has to say. Let me see why he's driving at this, right? That maybe they omit details that others include, but they're doing that for a purpose, right? And respecting that approach, and in doing that, again, it can help you, right? I mean, it's to take, for example, Mark writing perhaps Peter's memoirs, right? And for Mark, it's there's a clear kind of Roman Empire tinge to the whole thing, right? And Mark, with Peter helping, obviously, is going to great care to help us to understand not just that Jesus is the Messiah, but he is the suffering Messiah, which Peter himself, you know, obviously struggled with that concept, hence the reason that Jesus called him Satan at one point, you know, but for Peter and Mark, as they wrote that, with Peter's death, perhaps, you know, somewhat around the corner and maybe persecution growing against them, the church having this clear view of Jesus is the Messiah that suffers. And discipleship involves following him on that path to suffering, right? And so Peter's got that aim. And as you read, it's helpful to understand that he has that theological, unique theological perspective and an agenda that he's trying to drive home to his specific audience, which is not the same audience that John was writing to, and for sure Matthew and Luke as well, right? So considering the historical context on the two different levels, right, both for Jesus and the Jewish people whom he's interacting with, but also the gospel writers, knowing that, hey, these guys are writing later than the letters because you take a New Testament survey and you understand the dates and all that stuff. And so you understand that it's being written later to call the church back to Jesus and some of the fundamental teachings that he lays out, right? But they have purposes and they have agendas. Amen. So that's historical context of the authors, right? Next, let's get into the literary context. And I like this quote: "Separate the text from context, and all that remains is a con." Right? All that remains is a con. Right? So literary context. Okay, you can study the history all you want, but there is even a danger in studying the history. You can't. History is helpful to shed light, but literary text, in some sense, is more important. because the Bible, a lot of times, and for us in Perth, we've been finishing up Romans, and we're in Romans 11. And in Romans 9, Paul changes, in some sense, or expands the definition of Israel that he's working off of. And so when Paul uses Israel in the book to Romans, it's not always talking about those who are, who you can test their DNA and they derive back to Israel. In his mind, there's now a spiritual component to Israel, and that's the real Israel. Again, these guys, and this where literary context is important, because it helps keep you grounded in the author's viewpoint. Because they may even take things from the world that they live in and pour out the meaning and pour in a new meaning. And we gotta be willing to dig into their own writings to decipher how they've done that, right? Hopefully that makes sense, right? And so let's get into this, right? So literary context, obviously very important. It designates the way a text relates to and receives its meaning for the passages which precede and follow. We get this concept in modern day when we binge watch stuff, right? If you've ever, you know, I don't know, I personally have never binge watched anything, but maybe some of you have binge watched stuff. And you know, you watch 9 seasons of The Office, 200 episodes of The Office, right? You get the great character development and the story arc, and it's great. Now, if you only go and you know, pick an episode from season 4, episode 3, that's great. That's a great episode, but you know what? If you don't know the whole, you're missing out on stuff. If you don't have the bigger picture, it's not going to be as impacting, right? And all the authors, they're masterful writers, and they've got trains of thought that we need to take care to see and pick up on. We do incredibly disservice to the Gospels if the level of our consumption is a single verse texted to us or emailed to us with a paragraph of commentary. We got to be willing to sit down and read the bigger picture, right? Read the bigger stories, and understand how one part sheds light on another part, how chapters and major sections build cases for the next one, right? And this is why preaching through entire books, entire gospels is incredibly enriching, because we begin to draw out those bigger storylines and narratives and trains of thought that you know, go page to page, not just a single verse. Right? Again, a single verse can be great, but man, so much more if we are willing to zoom out. You know, and as we zoom out, learning, and this is probably, I don't know, I mean, so if the main thing you walk away with is a text cannot mean now what it never meant then. The second big key I would give in terms of effective exegesis is ask questions. All right? Ask questions of the text as you read it. Why is he saying this here? Who's he talking to? How does this fit with the previous section? Does this connect with anything that's come before or that's coming after? Right? Why this here? Why not this earlier? Right? Asking good questions, right? How would these first hearers, how would these people, you know, who are there in the wilderness in Galilee, what would come to mind when they heard Jesus say, hey, if you're going to come after me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. How would that have hit them? How would that have disturbed them? What history would that have turned up for them, right? That learning to ask questions is so, so vital, because it helps us to grasp the literary context, all right? We're going to watch a quick 5-minute video here. It's not on the Gospels, but it drives home this point really well from the Bible Project. So hopefully it works. Steve will give me a thumbs up if it works.
We're learning how to read different types of literature in the Bible. And we're going to start by talking about biblical narrative.
So narratives, in their most basic form, have characters in a setting going through a series of events. And how those events are selected and then arranged by an author, that's called the plot.
A basic plot line begins with a character in her setting. But then something new or unexpected happens, causing problems that lead up to some ultimate conflict, which is then resolved and the character finds herself changed, living in a new normal.
Now, when reading narratives, it's important to understand every scene in the context of its larger plotline. You can make the same story have a totally different message if you ignore where it occurs in the plot. This happens all the time when people read the Bible.
Really?
Yeah, take for example the story about Gideon. There's this well-known scene where Gideon's trying to discern whether God will help him win a battle, and he requests a sign from God.
Yeah, Gideon lays a wool fleece on the ground and asks that in the morning the fleece be wet with dew, but the ground totally dry, and God does it.
Now, if you look at this scene just by itself, what is the conflict?
How can Gideon know if he'll succeed?
And the resolution?
Test God, ask for a sign, and find out.
Yeah, and that's how many people actually read this story, and it totally misses the point, because it's ignoring the larger plotline.
Really?
Yeah, so let's start from the beginning, you'll get the context. The story begins with Gideon and the Israelites living in fear because they're oppressed by an invading people, the Midianites.
Got it.
Then there's the call to action. God commissions Gideon to defeat the Midianites and save Israel.
Yeah, this is shaping up to be a good story.
But then Gideon's super hesitant, so he asks God to do this magic trick, a sign, so I can know it's really you talking to me. And God stoops to his level. He gives him a sign by lighting this fire on an altar.
So Gideon's already asked for a sign.
And that's not all. In the next scene, God tells Gideon to tear down an altar to another god, but Gideon's so afraid, he does it at night.
So Gideon's skeptical and also a bit of a coward.
Then we come to the moment where Gideon's about to face the Midianites, and he's still uncertain, so he asks for another sign, the fleece. He says, I want to know if you'll save Israel by my hand.
And God gives him that sign.
And he's still uncertain, so he asks for even one more sign, which is just a variation of the previous sign.
Okay, so Gideon's asking for way too many signs.
Exactly. In the larger context, it's clear the plot conflict is not how can Gideon discern the mysterious will of God. The real conflict is, when will this guy get his act together and start trusting God?
Okay, so then what's the resolution?
We have to keep reading. So Gideon gathers this huge army, 30,000 soldiers, to fight the Midianites, and God says, no, way too many men. He whittles the army down to 300.
Why would he do that?
Well, Gideon's been testing God, so now God returns the favor. He tells Gideon to arm these 300 soldiers with trumpets and torches, and then surround the Midianites at night and make all this noise in the hills, which sounds ridiculous, but Gideon does it. And the noise scares the Midianites into this frenzy. They start destroying each other in the dark while Gideon looks on safely from the hills.
So this story isn't offering the reader tips for discerning God's will.
No, it's about God's commitment to use weak people with deep flaws to do more than they could have imagined.
Okay, so short scenes like Gideon and the fleece are combined with other scenes making up a larger plot line. And tracing the conflict and resolution through the plot helps you see the message the author's trying to get across.
Now, Gideon's story has been set alongside many other stories that are also about these flawed, often questionable leaders called judges. And each of these has its own internal plotline. But then altogether, they make up a whole movement of the biblical story, the period of the judges, and that has its own unified plotline.
And there are many movements within the story of the Bible.
Exactly. And all the smaller stories, hundreds of them, they fit within the context of their own movements. And then these movements together make up the building blocks of the grand plotline of the whole story of the Bible.
So no matter where I'm reading in the Bible, I need to pay attention to these different layers of plot so I can read each story in context.
Exactly. The Bible is such a sophisticated piece of literature. And so all these smaller plot lines keep overlapping, building up the tension. And when you back up, you can see how they've all been woven together into the unified story that leads to Jesus.
Right. So hopefully you found that helpful. I like it because I think it is a common passage that you do hear people use, with Gideon and his signs. But you see how if you take the time to read the literary context, it debunks that use of that passage to try to justify some faithless attempt at being faithful, right? Which is essentially what he does, right? Literary context safeguards us against that error. You know, and so here's four tips for digging into literary context. We'll talk here for a little bit about observing the beginning and the end. Some tips and themes on how to look for repeated words and themes, so that helps to decipher the context even better. Using the Gospels, because we do have four of them, so the difference in the details provides us with an insight, but at the same time, we do need to respect, as we've already talked about a little bit, each book on its own, right? Not constantly comparing the synoptic Gospels together specifically. So let's dig into these four things, again, under the heading still of literary context, right? So tip number one, observe the beginning and the end. Now, you can do this the lazy way by just reading the first chapter and the last chapter. Or you can do what we advocate a fair bit, and that's when, hey, you're getting ready to have a quiet time, you know, in your quiet times, work through the Gospel of Mark. Read the entire Gospel of Mark. Sit down and binge read. Dig through from start to finish what Mark has to say. Tomorrow we're going to use an unmarked text of Mark. So you know, I can't remember who did it, me or Mike. One of us went through all of Mark, removed every chapter, every verse, every bold NIV heading, removed all those so that you only have the original text. Because you got to remember, original text, these guys weren't wasting space with chapters and verses and paragraphs. It was all lumped together, you know. And so reading the big beginning and the end, you know, beginning to the end or the beginning and the end can help you to understand the major point, the major themes, right? When we did New Testament survey, we looked at this with Matthew. And so some of you may remember this. But, you know, as we all know, Matthew begins his book with a genealogy. And so even like the Bible Project video was showing us, Matthew is doing that very thing of helping us to see that the story he's about to tell you is part of a bigger story, that the story has already been going and already has a lot of major characters and a lot of major players, that this isn't a standalone story, that you need to know the bigger picture, right? And Matthew doesn't just do this in the beginning. He does it throughout, because he's throughout his gospel saying, this is what fulfilled the, you know, this passage, right? And he's doing that repetitively throughout his gospel, because he is trying to tie that bigger context. Again, you can read Matthew without knowing that context, but if you know that context, man, it's so much better. The insights are so much greater, and you're way closer to what Matthew and what the Holy Spirit is probably driving at in what's being recorded. Right? And so it begins with this genealogy, which has all the usual suspects that you would expect from a first century Jew, but it also has surprises, right? And you maybe heard lessons on this, right? It's got five women in there, and two of which have some pretty dubious, you know, they're racial outsiders for the Jews, and there's some moral stuff that's incredibly dubious that they've been involved with. But it's not just them that have dubious stuff. Matthew specifically talks about David, their treasured king, in a way that forces you to remember a massive mess up by David, right? And so Matthew, right here in the beginning, is setting the stage for something, right? And as you can see at the end, you know, of Matthew, the climactic moment of the crucifixion, Matthew has a Gentile, a non-Jew, uttering the answer to the question that's been asked throughout the entire gospel, which is, who is this guy, right? And the Gentile centurion crying out, surely he was the Son of God. For a gospel that's the target audience is the Jews, that's a slap, right? It's a slap in the face. But knowing that he begins the gospel with a genealogy, so connecting it to the Jewish history, but also at the same time, trying to help them have some humility about their great heroes. And then also seeing at the end, that climactic moment is coming, not just through Mary with the anointing of Jesus' head with the oil as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, but also a Gentile figuring that out. Matthew is building a case of who really knows best. Is it the Pharisees and teachers of the law, or is it Jesus? Who really is the one you should be following? And again, that anchors that theme throughout the entire book. You know, he also begins, as you can see there on the screen, with you know, Jesus's, you know, name being emphasized is that he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then literally the last verse of Matthew is Jesus saying that, you know, I'm going to be with you always to the very end of the age. Again, anchoring these concepts together in these themes, if you read start to finish, if you read the last chapter and the first chapter, right as you begin to pick up some of these things in Matthew's agenda, his plan, his purpose, what he's writing about begins to jump off the pages a bit more to you as you go. Amen. Second tip, right? So observing the beginning and the end, kind of tip one. Second tip, learn to look for repeated words and themes, right? Looking for repeated words and themes. Sometimes this is obvious, right? Like the signs in John, right? He gives us the first couple, you know, there in chapter two and in chapter three, four, you know, but then he drops off. But then again, he summarizes it later on that he's written about all these signs so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name, right? You know, and again, helpful if you read. If you read the whole of John, you discover his thesis is at the end, right? Doesn't mean he hasn't made a thesis statement in the beginning. He has. And when we went through, when we met in February in Melbourne, I went through John and helped, you know, we unpacked especially John 1 at the incredibly bold claims that John is making right in the beginning about this word, this logos that's become flesh. But again, you can't, there's no substitute for just, man, read the whole thing. Get the bigger picture and understand that these repeated things like the I am statements, the repeated things like the signs, and these are linked and they're purposeful. And John's giving you clues like Hansel and Gretel leaving breadcrumbs to help you to figure out what's going on and what's happening. Lots of examples of this, right? Luke's gospel, you know, does this on a smaller scale in the beginning by repeating the term son, right? And his point being kind of what you see there in the bullet point of Jesus is the Son of God, but how are you going to respond? Right? How are you going to respond to him? And one of the challenges for the literary context that we're talking about here, looking for the repeated words and themes, is to learn to not only do it on the kind of the macro level with an entire gospel, but even the sections within those gospels. Again, pointing you back to a couple mission schools ago, we went through the Gospel of Matthew and we showed how Matthew breaks up the vast material he has there into five teaching blocks. Right now, within those teaching blocks, there's repetitive words, ideas, and themes, and they're meant to be handled together. Right, again, can you take them individually? Sure, but when you take them together, you know that they are mutually illuminating. Right, they give you a richer and fuller meaning. One of the great literary devices that you know a lot of the Jewish writers use is that of Hebrew parallelism, right? And saying that, you know, you find this in Proverbs, right? You can't just take half a proverb. If you do, you're going to miss the meaning. It's paired together to give you a fuller meaning, right? And Mark 16:16 is an example of that, right? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever doesn't believe will be condemned. That's not like a treaty against, it's not a point against baptism. That's using that parallelism to help you understand these components are essential together. You can't separate them out one from the other, which ironically is what a lot of times people do. All right, so let's look a little bit closer here at a couple examples of this, right? Flip over to Mark chapter 10. What time are we going to? Anyone know? Can you give it to me in Perth time too, so I don't have to do the calculation? Mark 10, we'll read 32 to 52. All right, good. Stories you probably read before, right? So starting at 32, it says, they were on their way, talking about the apostles, up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, who's calling you? Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. It's a great couple stories, right? And you could take any of them independently of the other, and you could probably have a great quiet time, and you could probably even write a cool Bible talk, and you could probably even make a sermon out of it. But when you put them together, there's so much more there, right? The force of James and John's question to Jesus, the force of that is highlighted by the fact that he's just told them that he's going to suffer. He's just tried to explain to them again what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and how he's going to be he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests. He's going to be condemned. He's going to be handed to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to flog him. They're going to kill him, right? That is crazier because they turn around and ask, hey, can we have the best seats in the party, right? Again, they're mutually illuminating, right? But it doesn't just stop there, right? Because there's parallels, right? And this is a little bit more, maybe harder to pick up at first, but you look at verse 35. They come to Jesus and they say, they confront him, right? When we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We looked at verse 48, and Bartimaeus also confronts Jesus, right? Verse 48, he's yelling out at him, son of David. In both stories, Jesus responds. Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Again, a repetitive phrase, linking the stories together. Right, verse 37 and verse 48, as well as verse 51, the people who confronted Jesus make their request known. Right, for the apostles, it's let one of us sit at your right and the other at the left in your glory. For Bartimaeus, it's basically have mercy on me, I want to see. Right, the responses highlight the story's point even clearer. Right, the apostles' request, they're rejected and they're rebuked. Bartimaeus's request, he's healed and he's remembered. Right? I mean, a blind guy who had no significance in that society, other than begging, he had no future, no hope. Man, he is immortalized for eternity in God's word. But again, the mutually illuminating stories. And if you only read one, yeah, it's great, but you read two, and man, it really comes to life, right? And if you put them together, because the two stories, as many of the stories are in the Gospels, are meant to be kept together because they are mutually illuminated. They drive home the point. They make the point even more apparent. Again, do they function standalone? Sure. But did Matthew intend for them to be standing alone? Did Mark intend for them? Is that what John wanted? Did John want us to just zoom in on I am the bread of life and ignore everything else that surrounds that, the feeding of the 5,000, right? The disciples, you know, having a difficult time grasping this, right? Probably not. They're meant to be kept together. And so by keeping them together, we get a fuller and more vivid picture of the author's original intent. Luke 15 is a tremendous example of this. We'll look at that a little bit more in depth later on. But, you know, three parables that are meant to stay together, right? That are meant to be read as a whole. All right. Sound good? All right. 2:45 Sydney time. You couldn't translate it for me, Steve. All right. Let's look at some more literary devices, right? And Jesus is a master of hyperbole. He loves using the hyperbole. Matthew 6, 3-4, you know, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Well, does he mean then that you should never be organized in your giving? Probably not, right? I mean, Matthew 6, where he talks about, you know, don't be like the Pharisees and pray in the public to be seen. Well, does that mean you never publicly pray? You only pray in your closet? I mean, what did that mean for me when I was a young university student at Old Dominion University, where I had subleased out my closet to one of the brothers to live in there? You know, how does that work? If he's living in there, I can't go in there and pray. So does that mean I have no opportunity to pray? And again, it's a hyperbole. He's saying that he's overstating it to drive home a point, right? And if we take a hyperbole and try to force it to be an across-the-board mandate or principle, there's danger in that, right? Matthew chapter 5, 38 to 39, famous saying you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. You know, and again, face value, you could read this and think, man, okay, so is Jesus telling me never to resist an evil person? Well, how does that gel with what, you know, we're going to find later on in Matthew 18, where it talks about if a brother sins, you go to him, you show him his fault. If he doesn't listen, you get more people involved. If he still refuses to listen, you tell him to the church. And if he still doesn't listen, man, you kick him out of the church. You treat him as you would a tax collector, right? How does that gel with Acts 5, where Peter, you know, strikes down Ananias and Sapphira, or 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul, you know, blasts the church in Corinth for gracefully tolerating sin that even the pagans kind of look down on, right? And Paul tells them, look, you know, you're meant to judge those within, expel the wicked man from among you, right? Again, if you take Jesus's use of hyperbole, you may think, well, you know, those aren't right, but Jesus is driving home a point. He's making a huge point, and it's an important point, right? That violence, lashing back, is not always the key to how you handle evil and how you respond. Me and a bunch of the guys and some of the guys in Perth last night, we've been reading Eric Metaxas's book, Seven Men and the Secret to Their Greatness, which is a great book if you're looking for a cool book to read. And it goes through history and looks at some Christian guys who you know, really impacted their times. And the one we read last night was about Jackie Robinson, who was the first black baseball player in America's top baseball league. Right back in the 40s when there was segregation, and Jackie Robinson broke that color barrier, you know, and there's a cool quote from it, right? In Jackie Robinson's first game, I think it was the Brooklyn Dodgers versus the Philadelphia team or the Pittsburgh team, and Jackie Robinson was a Christian, and you know, the manager that had signed him was also a Christian. And the whole thing, they had an agenda, and that was to fight against the racism and segregation in America. But they knew that Matthew 5 had to be a governing principle for them. They knew they weren't going to conquer it by eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And sure enough, you know, this guy, I can't remember his surname, but I think his first name was Ricky. He scoured looking for a player with character enough to do that. Specifically Christian character, and Jackie Robinson fit that to a T. And in that first game, right, as Jackie Robinson, you know, went out on the field, sure enough, the racial slurs and the viral insults were hurled at him, and he didn't fight back. He didn't react. He didn't return, you know, insult with insult. Instead, he you know, passively resisted, which is what Jesus is talking about here. And it polarized the situation. And his white teammates, who were not necessarily all on the board with him, saw that example and were moved to join his cause, right? And so there is a time and a place where, yeah, you know what? Don't retaliate. Don't fight back against evil. And that's Jesus' point. But that doesn't mean you roll over and allow, you know, sin to run rampant in your life or in other people's lives or in the church. Right? Again, you got to understand it's a hyperbole. And yes, he's driving home a massive point that has changed many people's lives. But to understand, look, it is hyperbole, right? And there's lots of these. Jesus uses this all the time. Luke has lots of great examples, like, you know, if you come to him and you don't hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Understand that the power of a hyperbole, but also, obviously, it's a literary device that's trying to help you to grasp the meaning in an exaggerated way. One of the other great literary devices that Jesus uses to help us grasp meaning is that of parables, right? And he uses a lot of parables, you know, depending on how you, you know, what you count as a parable, somewhere between 45 and 60 parables in the Gospels. And they're simple stories that illustrate a profound truth. As R.T. Kendall, who writes a great book on parables, so if you're ever preaching through one of the Gospels, he's got a great book on him. Or if you're doing a Bible talk series or something like that on them, or just simply quiet times, good book to read, right? But right, with parables, we do have to understand that, man, they are a double-edged sword. They're designed to both disclose and reveal truth, but also to conceal truth. Like the scripture we talked about earlier, those seeing people don't see, though hearing they don't really hear. And Jesus says, that's why I speak to them in parables, right? And if you look at Mark 13, which is the parable of the sower, you get a good example of that, right? Where where Jesus talks about this very nature of parables, right? So starting there in verse 11 of Matthew 13, he says, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their eyes, and they have closed, or hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, to hear what you hear, but did not hear it, right? And as you can see there, this is also an example of an inclusio, right, which we're going to look at next, where the Jesus is saying the same thing in verse 11 that he's saying in verse 17. All right, you see that? You know, that you've got the secrets, but they don't, right? Verse 17, a lot of people wanted to see him. They didn't have them, but you do, right? And so it's encasing, it's bracketing a section of scripture. We'll talk about that on the next slide, more depth. But the point here that Jesus is making in regards to parables is that they have that effect, that they disclose, they reveal, but they also conceal truth. And I think it's Timothy Keller who makes the point that parables have the ability to sneak past mankind's prideful defenses and burrow into the heart, right? And unpack truth in a way that maybe a direct teaching wouldn't do, right? And that's why they're awesome, and that's why we love them. And that's why a lot of times they really change our lives, right? But there's also this warning of the reality that parables, yeah, well, it's not exactly clear what the point is. And to ask yourself, what do you do, though, when you don't understand a parable? Because if you read a parable and you think, I don't know, what is it talking about? Like yeast and dough? I mean, I'm not a baker. I don't work at Baker's Delight. I don't get it. And you just keep going. Well, you got to stop and think, what does that mean about your heart then? What is that telling you about your heart? if you're not, if you're just hearing it and then ignoring it, well, what soil are you like then in the parable of the sower, right? I mean, there's a sense if you hear it, but then it's gone, right? And so there's a double-edged sword to the parables, and we need to understand that, right? Typically, though, they have one clear point, right? One of the warnings or cautions for us with parables is to not over-allegorize them, right? To not dissect them and apply meaning to every minute detail of the parable, right? Historically, a lot of people did this, right? Augustine is famous for this. A lot of us are maybe familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is a picture there. We'll go a little bit quicker because we're running out of time. But, you know, Augustine had a lot to say, right, about the details of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The wounded man stands for Adam. Jerusalem, the heavenly city, stands for the heavenly city from which Adam has fallen. The thieves are the devil. The priests and the Levites, they're the Old Testament law and ministry, which were unable to cleanse and save anyone. The Good Samaritan that binds the wounds, that's Christ, who forgives sin. The oil and wine represent hope and stimulus to work. The animal on which he puts the wounded man is the incarnation. The inn is the church, and the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. It sounds kind of cool, but is that what Luke or Jesus really meant when they laid out the parable of the Good Samaritan, or is it something a lot clearer, right? Probably something a lot clearer. And so you got to be careful with the parables so you don't assign meaning to all the different details. There's a one central point, and uncover that, and don't overpress the details. Amen? All right, going a little bit quicker, inclusio, which I kind of just talked about. There are lots of great examples of this, right? The Beatitudes have this. The first Beatitude and the last Beatitude both end with, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So theirs is the kingdom of heaven probably applies to all of the Beatitudes, right? And again, understanding that. Examples there in Mark of how he brackets it. Again, see it as the brackets or their sandwich, okay? The bread of the sandwich holds the meat together, okay? Meat is good, right? And it's enhanced by the sandwich. No one just has a bread sandwich, right? You gotta look at what's in between it, right? Or maybe you do have just a bread, but it's not that good. Look, we won't dig into this, but you can, you know, Kenneth Bailey in his books does this with a lot of the parables in Luke, right? He helps us to see the inverted parallelism that's going on, you know, which is, the whole parable is structured to help us to see the main point, right? And so here he's doing it there with the parable of the prodigal son, helping us to see that the central point of this change of mind and coming to his senses and a return to the Father, right? But it also helps us to see the point in the second one, because the second parable, it doesn't complete that inverted parallelism. It's left hanging, which again is a literary clue to the whole point. Now, it's not the only clue. It's one of a couple clues, right? And one of the other big context clues is simply there in the beginning, looking at who the audience is that Jesus is speaking to, and that's to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Amen. So that's inverted parallelism. Literary context, tip number three, and we'll go a lot quicker here because I think we're nearly past time already. But the differences in the details can help you to discover what the author's main point is, right? And one of the classic examples is the story given in Luke 7 and Matthew 8 of the centurion, right? Matthew does what he often does, and that's leave out a detail to drive home his point, right? You know, in Luke's story, the servants come, you know, in Matthew's, there's no servants, but they both have their agendas and their points that they're trying to drive home. And we can't look at it and think, oh, well, it's inaccurate because they're not telling the same story. No, they're telling the same story, but they're highlighting, removing aspects of the story to make their point crystal clear, right? You know, and so Matthew's not, you know, doing disservice to the story. He's simply driving home his point. Whereas Luke, the important point is the centurion's humility. And Matthew, the point is that this guy's a Gentile, right? Which again is one of his major themes that he's driving at. And so comparing the Gospels together can help you uncover that difference, right? But at the same time, one teacher at a time, tip number four, right? Each Gospel writer has a point that they're trying to make. And consuming them all at the same time is probably not going to be helpful. Take them one at a time, and you can look at that chart more in depth later. Fourth and lastly, for context, right? We've talked about heart context, historical context, literary context, and now the wider biblical context, which that the video we watched drives that home, right? That the Gospels themselves, they're part of the bigger story, right? And in some sense, they are the climax of that story, but super important to remember, right? That there is the wider biblical context. And Jesus tells his disciples this on the road to Emmaus, right? Verse Luke 24, 25, he tells them, how foolish you are and slow to believe. All the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You know, and this is what, you know, Timothy Keller calls it the redemptive context, you know, of all of our, of every text in the Bible, every story in the Bible, because Jesus himself here is saying that they all point to him. And I think this can be important for us, because we can read and you can have a quiet time and you can draw out a list of do's out of whatever you're reading. But if it's just a list of do's, if you don't lodge it into the wider redemptive context, it just becomes kind of like self-help, work-based, improve me pursuit, right? And it removes the power that really is the central power that's behind all things, which is that of the gospel message of Jesus giving up his life for our life so that we can have life, right? And so always important to zoom out and see this wider story that runs throughout all the stories that we read in the 66 different books penned by all these different authors from all these different times, but all having this central overarching contextual storyline that they're driving at. Amen? So we covered that, heart context, historical context, literary context, and biblical context. Hopefully you got all that out of it. If you don't remember any of that, I'll leave you with just this, right? One of the best signs of good exegesis is asking thoughtful questions that drive us to listen attentively to what the Bible says. As we read the text again and again, these questions are progressively honed, sharpened, corrected, or discarded, right? Learning to ask questions. What is being said? Why is it being said? Who's it being said to? How would they have understood it? Having that inquisitive learner's spirit is the key, that humility that helps us to have great exegesis. Amen. I appreciate so much all you guys being there in Sydney and joining in. I'll turn it over to whoever it is that is in charge now. So thanks, guys. Love you all. See ya.